Good morning. What a blessing it is to be back again this morning. And I trust that this past week has been a good week for you as you've gone back and considered the things that we shared last Sunday. I know that it's been good for me, and I've had ample opportunity to put it into practice, as it seems that each week we're confronted with ourselves. And the truths that we shared last week helped me tremendously this week, and I hope it did you also. You know, this week we're starting the second part of this message. And if you'll look in your bulletins, this week I was able to provide an outline for you, which I did not last week because I had gotten back from Florida too late to get that to you from visiting my new grandson, which was a blessing. But you can see this week that what we're going to do now is take what we talked about last week, if you will, in the doctrinal or in a sense the theoretical aspect of it. And now we want to see how that foundation can begin to work its way out in our day in and day out lives as we live them before God Himself, here within the context of our fellowship within the church, and ultimately before our friends and neighbors that we live with every day that have yet to come to understand and know the love of Jesus Christ. Last week, as a brief introduction and review, we talked about the fact that whenever we read the command to be holy, because I am holy, many times we wrestle with that. But as children of God, there's something within us that yearns to have that so true. We just yearn to have it true within us. But yet sometimes, we're so disappointed with ourselves because we're so prone to failure. But yet I hope the Word of God was as encouraging to you as it was to me last week when I realized that what is being talked about here is the fact that it is an assured, accomplished fact that we are moving more and more and more into a completed state of holiness to finally find its completion in our glorification with God in heaven. Based upon the fact that God is holy, that He has positionally placed us in a positional standing of holiness before Him. And now through the indwelling of His Spirit, and now through His working to move us and to cause us to will and to desire and to act according to His good purpose, in accordance with that holy position, we have an assurance that He that began a good work will complete it in us. And so I pray that we understand that yes, it is our responsibility that all that was within us, that we would pursue those things that are righteous and good and holy. But to understand that that is at the prodding of God, that is at the empowering of God and the enabling of God to do so. And then indeed that our glory, if we can say it that way, will be like the rising dawn with each passing day, growing brighter and brighter as we become more accurately the image and the reflection of Jesus Christ in all that we do and all that we are. That's what we talked about last week, and I hope it encouraged you. I hope that you sensed God's grace in all of that. And I hope that you saw the truth of Peter when he said that we are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. For indeed, our lives in Christ is grace from first to last, is it not? And so what a blessing that is. And so this morning we want to take that foundation now. And we want to see, well, what does that look like? I know that's my prayer a lot of times to God as I'm reading in Scripture and I see Him talk about something. I almost fall on my face before Him and say, yes, God, but what does that look like? What does that mean practically in my day in and my day out experience of life? What should that look practically in the lives of us as your believers? And even though volumes and volumes have been written on what we want to talk about today, we're only going to be able to hit, if you will, some of the high points. But I pray that God will use it as an encouragement, as a stimulus, if you will, for you to take the ball and run with it, to go and study and seek after the things of God on these very topics. Because indeed it is our joy to do so and our blessing. You know, we talk about holiness a lot, and many times, again, our mind seems to very naturally go toward those things that deal with our commitment, our purity, our sacrifice, our spiritual disciplines, and other behavioral aspects, which indeed are part of it. But this morning, I would also like to look at an absolute core foundation of what it really means, if I can coin the phrase that I used last week, to truly be an emanator and an imitator of Jesus Christ. And that is found in the theme verse that I'd like for you to turn to if you have your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Here Paul writes and makes this statement, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We see here all of the elements of what we talked about last week, but he takes it one step further. We said that the whole drive and the whole motivation and the whole encouragement and the whole constraint for us as we attempt and as we move toward walking in a holy manner before God, before our brethren, and before the world is to be what? Is to be the motivation of the love of God. The realization of what God has done for us and the fact that He loved us first, therefore I love. That is to be our motivation. That we are to seek what it is that our Beloved desires and what brings Him pleasure. And here we see it reiterated in Ephesians 5 where it says, "Now you, in your walk of holiness," remember one thing, "in your imitation of Christ, live a life of love." And so what we're going to do today in the time that we have is to consider three aspects of this command of holiness as stated by live a life of love. We're going to look at God's command. We're going to look at God's example. And then we're going to look at our walk of love. Our walk of love before God, in the church, and in the world. So let's begin by looking at God's command. And I would have you turn to Mark chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 28 through 31. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" I think that it is both fascinating and informative to see Jesus' response here. Because what he does is he hearkens back to what in the Hebrew mind was called the Shema and played an absolutely fundamental, pivotal focus in the Hebrew mind as far as their liturgy and as far as their confession of faith throughout all the ages up till even today. Because you see, what Jesus is saying here is, you listen to this every day as we speak the liturgy. And they understood, the audience that he was talking about very clearly understood what he was saying, where we sometimes find ourselves a little bit at a disadvantage. And so what we need to do is understand what it means. Because you see, the Hebrew word for hear or hearing is the word Shema. And what it means is not necessarily just using my physical ability to hear, but it was an intent listening. That I would listen very carefully to what was said. The goal being that I would not only listen, but that I would understand, and that I would purpose with all my being to obey and follow what I just heard. That's the full meaning of the Hebrew word Shema. And so what Jesus is saying here is that you are to hear, that we are to hear, we are to obey because of who it is that's commanding. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the source of the command. Listen with the intent to obey. And it is the emphasis on listening to God with the intent to, now catch this, loving obedience that Jesus is teaching as the absolute foundational element of our relationship with Him. So what is the greatest commandment? He says we need to listen to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God with the intent to understand and to act upon it in loving obedience to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your whole being. And then he follows right on the heels of this with a statement out of Leviticus 19, verse 18, when he says, oh, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. He takes this verse out of the context of Leviticus where God is revealing to His people what it really looks like. What does it look like to live a righteous, holy life among your fellow man? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so what we're going to do today is use this as our template, if you will, our model of what does it mean to live a life of love and be an imitator of God before God and before man. Let's begin by looking at God's example. If we're to be an imitator of God, if we're to love as God loved, then let's look at His example. And what better verse to do this with than maybe the most well-known Christian verse, and that is John 3:16. So if you turn there, if you don't already know it, John 3:16, most of you can probably quote this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm afraid sometimes the saying that familiarity breeds contempt might apply to this verse. So many people know this verse that it has become common. It has lost its impact. It's lost the strength and the power and the significance of what it should have in our lives. Because in here we see a summary, truly, of the gospel. In Vine's expository of New Testament words, he says the following about this word, loved, agape. He says it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being toward entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering within those unworthy objects three things. Number one, a reverential love in them toward the giver. Number two, a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same love bestowed by the giver. And number three, a desire to help others who do not know this love to seek the giver. So we see again that God's initiating love toward us is a stimulus in our walk before God, in our walk before each other within the body, and in our walk before the world. But we have a problem here sometimes, don't we? Our culture uses many different concepts for the word love, and many of them perverted. But I want you to think about the most commonly held idea of love, that it's always given based upon what we might affectionately call warm fuzzies, because of some quality or some characteristic of the other person. Oh, I just love them because. But is that the context of what we read here in John 3:16? And this is background that I think is profound. It's background that we must grasp right now if we're fully able to understand all that we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. And so I want to stay here for just a minute. And I want to make sure we grasp this very clearly. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down these three verses to go look at in your own study time. The first verse would be Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 10. The second one would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The third one is Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22. In summary of what these say, they describe us when God chose to bestow His love upon us. They describe us whenever He chose to give His only begotten Son in our place as a substitute for the penalty that was pronounced on us for our sin and rebellion. In Romans, we read that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, it says, we were reconciled to Him, to God, through the death of His Son. In Ephesians 2, we read that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were following the ways of this world and the ruler of this world, Satan. We were gratifying in a very enslaved manner the cravings of our sinful nature. Therefore, we were by nature objects of wrath. In Colossians 1, we read that we were alienated from God. We were enemies in our minds toward God because of our evil behavior. That doesn't sound like the characteristics or the qualities that would elicit what we might fondly call warm fuzzies from me. And so we see that there's an aspect of God's love that we've come to understand, but have we really come to understand? We understand, but do we understand? We say that there was nothing within us to make us desirable to God that He should choose to place His love upon us. But do we really understand ultimately how heinous our life was before God? How offensive our life is outside of Christ before God? I don't think we do. I lived outside of Christ for many, many years. I didn't come to know the Lord till I was almost 22. Was involved in so many different things, so many acts of rebellion, so much in bondage to the cravings of my natural man, so much enslaved to the whims of the world and of Satan. And praise God, by His grace and mercy, He pulled me out of that kingdom of darkness, as we talked about last week, and He translated me into this kingdom of light and love and joy. Now, there's an aspect of love that I feel that this is the appropriate time we need to talk about. Because as we move on from here and we begin to see about this life that I need to live before God, before you, my brethren, before the world, there's something I have to grasp here. Not only my condition before God as He chose to bestow His love upon me. And didn't we just read we need to be imitators of God? That might have a profound impact on what we talk about in a few minutes. But also, in the Greek there are several words for love. But the most fundamental if you will, the one that's the hub on the wheel that holds everything together, carries with it the idea of commitment. Commitment. A decision of the will to act in the behalf of the best interest of one around me, even at my own loss. Commitment. Let's talk about that for a minute. When we talk about love, we cannot talk about love outside of the context of relationship, can we? Oh, we talk about loving my dog and loving my pizza and loving my sports. That's not the same thing. When we talk about love, commitment must be the foundation on which all other expressions and aspects of that love will be built upon and manifested. Think about it in our marriages. Is that not true? Lynn and I have a wonderful, wonderful relationship after almost 30 years of marriage. I would wish the relationship we have on anyone, and I would pray that it would even get better. But she and I would both admit it's not always been that way. We have had our times. And I think that both of us would honestly say that we can remember when we were literally standing across the room from each other, looked each other in the eye and said, the only thing holding us together right now is our commitment one to another before God. That is the cement. That is the glue that holds us together when things get tough. That is the glue that holds us together when we start becoming too human, if you will, and living too much in our flesh. But, what we need to understand is that commitment is the necessary foundation that gives us the freedom to begin to develop and express all of the other manifestations of love in our relationships. But it is the foundation. And what we read in this very, very well-known verse is God made a commitment. He made a commitment to act for the welfare and for the betterment of those He chose to bestow His special favor upon. And that cost Him something. Keep this in mind as we go on and look at our life of love before God, before our brethren, and before the world. Let's look at our relationship before God as we look now at our walk of love. We've looked at God's command. We've looked at God's example. Now let's look at our walk of love. First point, before God. This is tied very clearly and very carefully to the aspect in Mark 12 where it says that we are to love the Lord our God, to the Shema, with all of our being. I'd like for you to turn to the book of John. And let's look at John 14, verses 15 through 24. John 14, verses 15 through 24. John writes, if you love me, this is Jesus Christ Himself speaking, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." What we see here is a direct equality that Christ is teaching. Remember that in Mark he already said, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And then here what he is saying is, if you love me as God incarnate, you'll obey what I command. And he says that three times in this section of Scripture. Now, I want to call you back. If it is true that love equals obedience, if it is true that he said that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, then he is not talking about a cold formalism of obedience. He is talking about an obedience that is driven and that is motivated with my love for God, with all my heart, with all my soul. It is with unreservedness that I pursue the things of God to obey, to listen with the intent to obey. It's not a cold legalism. It's not a cold formalism. Any more than me walking up to Lynn and saying, "How can I honor you? How can I show you my love? You need to let me know." You know, if you're just newly married, you understand that. I don't know how to show you what I feel inside. I don't know how to show you how much I care for you. You've got to help me. And therefore, it's an education process, right? And hopefully I'm learning. And the same is true in a sense, in a parallel way with our relationship with God. God, I want to show you. Everything within me cries that I want to show you and express to you my receptive love. How? And God says, here's how. I will give you my command. I will express my mind and my heart. You follow them. You will express your love for me. And when we do that, there's something very beautiful that happens for us. If you'll turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we read that we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him, I know Christ," but does not do what He commands, are you ready? is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Now this is how we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him, in Christ, must walk as Jesus did. And isn't that what we've been saying all along? That we're to be an imitator of God. That we are to be someone that reflects and emanates out the character qualities of God Himself. And so we see that to love God is to obey His commands. And that to obey His commands is to have an assurance of my salvation. How many times have you and I lacked or lost the assurance of my relationship with God? Not because it was removed by God, for His promise not to do that, but because I have walked in disobedience, I have walked in rebellion, I have walked in dishonoring ways before Him, and I've lost my sense of intimacy with Him. And I don't feel very secure in this relationship anymore. again, do you see the parallel in our human relationships? When we dishonor one another in our human relationships, is it not true that we begin to sense an insecurity in that relationship? And God says it's no different with us. Between us and God, we have the same foundation, and that is that we can know that we're in a saving relationship, an intimate relationship, a loving relationship with God when we obey His commands. Because that is an honoring relationship that I have with Him. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, that this is what I was chosen for, Ephesians 1, and this is what I've been predestined to in Romans chapter 8. I've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I was chosen to be holy and blameless in His sight before the foundation of the world. This is who we have been determined to be. And so I have an assurance of salvation when I walk in love, when I walk in obedience before God. I also have complete joy in my walk. In John 15, verses 9 through 11, we read, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." It's a joyful thing. It's a wonderfully joyful blessing to be in an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, isn't it? But yet we're robbed of our joy so many times because we walk in the obstinacy of the hardness of our own hearts and we act in dishonoring ways to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So what does this mean now? As I walk before God in obedience, as I then receive the blessings of the security of that relationship, the joy that there is in that relationship, how does that now flow to my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ and to my friends and neighbors in the world around me? Let's look at the next point under my walk of love, and that would be within the church. Within the church. And this harkens back to the second part of Christ's response when asked, what is the greatest command? And He said, not only love the Lord your God, but He said, love your neighbor as yourself. From Leviticus again. Let's look at some general instructions before we get to some specifics. In John chapter 15 again, in John 15 verses 12 and then again in verse 17, Jesus says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And then He puts a condition on it, "as I have loved you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Now, I want to emphasize for just a second, "as I have loved you." How did Christ love us? Let's go back. What was the example of God's love? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." When did God love us? When did He give? When we were offensive to Him. When we were unlovable to Him. When we would spit in His face figuratively. When we would throw insults His way. "And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we're going to, if you will, give body and give context to that in just a minute. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Very, very insightful section of Scripture. We begin to see one of the purposes and reasons for God giving us His law. For it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And based upon that fact, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we begin to see when we walk a life of love, when we're imitators of God and live a life of love, we are living and we are walking in such a manner as to do no wrong to our neighbor. And again, what's the qualifier? The qualifier is a commitment for the betterment to do good to those around us, even at the hurt of myself. Even if they are unlovely at the moment to me. Even if they have insulted me. Even if they have caused me pain. Do you begin to see how it all ties together? Oh, it's much easier just to follow a bunch of rules, isn't it? This is a whole different level. And it's one that we find, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, much more difficult. Because it requires a dying to ourself. Oh my, how hard that is. But lest we think that this is just a cold commitment to fulfill an obligation or a duty, he goes on in Romans chapter 12 and gives a little clarification here. He says in Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. It's very interesting here. When I was doing some studying on this word, affectionate, kindly affectionate, this is a word that Paul originated right here. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it's based upon the ideas of tender affection. Tender affection. Such that exists between parents and children. Meaning that Christians should have similar feelings toward each other as belonging to the same family. Paul does not simply enjoin brotherly love, but adds that it should be kindly affectioned. It should be with the tenderness that characterizes the most endearing natural relationships. And this he expresses with a word that he made for just this occasion, blending love with natural affection. So you see, it's just not this, oh well, I guess that's the duty I've got to do today. How to go do this for you. Paul says, well, yes, it is an obligation and a duty. But far be it from being a cold, heartless action that you just do. Far be it that you would fall into an attitude of legalism to do it. Have tender affection. You know, one thing that I've come to appreciate so much about this fellowship here is that I do believe that we have a grasp on the idea that we truly are family. We are. We throw the phrase around a lot, brother and sister, oh brother this or sister that, don't we? But I think we kind of have an understanding what that means here. That we really are family here. We really are. And you know, when you think about family, if I get a call at 2:30 in the morning from my daughter and she says, Dad, I'm in trouble. I need your help. My car's broke down. I'm on the side of the road. You think I'm going to lay there and go, "What'd you? It's 2:30 in the morning. What'd you call me for? I was asleep. Look, I'll get back with you at 6 when I get up, okay?" That's ludicrous, isn't it? ludicrous. I would immediately say, hey, where are you at? I'm going to be right there. Whatever you need, I'll be there. I'll help. There's not even any thought. Oh, I wonder if this is God's will. Yeah. Duh, as the kids say at college. Okay, I don't even need to express that other than saying, hey, I'll be there just as quick as I can get there. If a member of my family says, hey, you know what? I'm really, really sick. I could sure stand some help around the house. Hey, I'll be there. I'll be there. I'll stay as long as I possibly can to help. Somebody calls up and says, you know, I'm sorry. I hate to say this. I'm kind of embarrassed about it. But, you know, I'm really short this month. I really can't make my bills. How much do you need? I don't have to sit and think about that. Because we're family. And that's what family does. Hey, we're having a birthday party for your new grandson next week. You going to be here? Yeah, I got to think about that one a long time. I'm there to support in every way I can. Why? Because we're family. And you see, in the body of Christ, when we are family, it's not now just a formalism that we go to once a week. Yes, I checked the box off this week. I made the meeting this week. Okay, hurry up. Service is almost over. I need to get home and watch the Broncos game. Or whatever sports team you'd like. You see, we don't think about those things. Why? Because we enjoy each other's company as family. Because we're there to help, we're there to support, we're there to encourage. And what am I really saying? I'm going back to the fundamental definition of love again. And so I want you to follow a flow of thought here. If I'm to have kindly affections, if I am to, in a sense, interact with you as my family, to be tender-hearted one to another, if this is truly to be the quality of who we are, and I believe it is, scripturally, before God, and as our command is to imitate God, then I want to work backward. I want to work in reverse and go back to the absolute root cause of this, and that is commitment. In any personal relationship, whether it's between man and wife, between parent and child, between friend and friend, there has to be the absolute starting point of commitment, one to another. Because with commitment, now follow this thought, with commitment comes stability in that relationship. Comes stability in that relationship. And with stability, that it's not going to be over tomorrow just because I act stupid today. Praise God for that in my relationship with Lynn. With that stability, the next logical step in the growth of that relationship is security and trust. Security and trust. Now, with security and trust, I have the freedom now to be vulnerable and to be transparent with the one that I'm in relationship with. And with that vulnerability and with that transparency comes sincerity and depth of interaction. With that sincerity and depth of interaction becomes now the warmth, the gentleness, the tender affection. I don't know if I'm different than anyone here. Probably not. But there is a craving, and that's the only way I know how to describe it. There is a craving to be accepted unconditionally. I don't know if you feel that way or not. Probably so. Because I think we're all probably made of the same stuff. Not only is there a craving to be accepted unconditionally, but there's a craving within me to be real. To open up and say, man, this is who I really am. This is what hurts me. This is what scares me. This is what frustrates me. This is what I wrestle with. But do you know how hard it is for me to do that? Really hard. And maybe you find it hard too. Well, why? Why do we find it so hard to be real and genuine and transparent with one another? Is it because this progression of relationship is just not where it needs to be as we interact with each other? Have we never gotten to the point where I can feel the freedom to be vulnerable for fear of rejection? Well, doesn't that hit us where we live? I mean, it really does. And part of that is because if we step back that one more step, we realize I don't feel real secure. I don't feel real secure in your acceptance of me. And so it's hard for me to have the trust that I need to be vulnerable. And let me suggest this morning that if we cannot get to the point of vulnerability, if we cannot get to the point of transparency, we will never continue down the line of development to get to the point where we can truly be tenderly affectionate one for another. So it really all does come down to the commitment that we need to make one to another, doesn't it? Because in that commitment, there is the stability. And in the stability, we do find the security and the trust. Well, what does all this mean then? And how we begin to very practically interact with each other? Let's look at the physical needs and the practical outworking of love. And I'll look at these rather quickly because we've already alluded them. You might want to write these down if you're taking notes. We'll look at two related to the physical needs that we need to minister to each other with. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. In James it says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? What good is that? In 1 John 3, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Verse 18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. As family, would we even have to think about this? If I know of a brother or sister within this family here that I know is having a difficult time, I know is struggling with having their basic material needs met, how am I acting in love if I turn a cold eye to that? How am I acting in love if I become indifferent to that? I am not. And that is the question that is posed here. How can the love of God be in such a one? It's a rather rhetorical question because it's not. And so we have an obligation, don't we? A loving walk before God says, I will be sensitive to the needs of those around me in a material way and do everything within my ability to assist and to help during that time. No questions asked. Don't even have to give a thought to it. Well, what about relational needs? What about relational needs? You know, we as human beings are kind of intricate people, aren't we? We're wired in some pretty complex ways. But you know, there's some very important qualities about us that I believe God has ordained for us predominantly to draw us to Him, but that we also have as we interact with each other. And that is, I believe that within each one of us is this strong, strong need to have a sense of belonging, to have a sense of community that gives us a sense of identity. I taught in high schools for 11 years. It's there. Trust me. It's inherent in everyone. We have this craving within us to be loved, to be accepted, to be considered worthy of another person's love. We have this need within us to be able to give love to others and have it received. To be considered good at something and competent and gifted at something. We have all of these needs and more. But what's really, really amazing is when we begin to look at scriptural teaching, of which, again, we're just going to brush the surface this morning. We begin to see that God has purposed that in Him and Him alone can those needs be perfectly met. That was a real turning point in Lynn and I's relationship as husband and wife. When we finally, and maybe we're just slow, maybe a lot of you came to this realization a whole lot sooner than we did. But finally we came to the realization that, you know what? She's not going to meet every single need in my life. Amazing. And when she realized the same thing about me, and when we came to the absolute conviction that only in God, only in our relationship with Jesus Christ are all of my needs going to be met, did it free us to quit manipulating each other and trying to get them to respond in such a way that they would meet that need in my life. Now, I know you don't do that. But we sure did. And we became very aware of how manipulative we were in our relationships. Not maliciously, not with evil intent, ignorantly, but that's what we were doing. And I would get annoyed at her. Oh, I would get upset with her if she didn't respond in the way I needed to whenever I was trying to manipulate her. Now, again, I know you don't do that. But we did. In the body of Christ, we don't need to manipulate each other to try to get the other person to react and respond to me in the way that I happen to emotionally need them to do at that moment in time. In the body of Christ, if we truly are living a life of love, imitating God, emulating and imitating Christ, we relationally will do those things that give stability, security, and allows the freedom of vulnerability one to another. And God will work to meet our needs as we strive to honor one another above ourselves. That's what we found in our relationship, and I believe it's true in all relationships. You know, in James, continuing with your notes, in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he addresses this idea of inclusion. He addresses this idea of a sense of belonging that we all need when he says, do not show favoritism. Don't do it. Because favoritism implies exclusivity. He says, don't do it. And you know, in any group of God's people, you're going to have a broad spectrum of socioeconomic background, of cultural background, ethnic background, educational background, you name it, we are an eclectic group of people, are we not? But that should not be a cause for division. That should not be a cause for little cliques. Now, sometimes, and I think probably most times, I would like to think this doesn't happen with intent. But it's just, you know, I'm just more comfortable with these people over here than I am with these over here. And so it's just more natural for me to kind of gravitate over here. Because after all, I'm more comfortable over here. So, you're forming a clique. You're being exclusive. You're showing favoritism. And the scripture says in James 2:9, if you show favoritism, you sin. Very blunt, very plain. Exclusivity is not an option in the family of God. And so, yes, I may feel more comfortable with this group of people, but as a loving member of a family, I have an obligation of love to include everyone and to love everyone and to make sure that I spend time serving everyone. So I become an instrument in God's hands to meet needs in other people's lives. Also in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we begin to see kind of an ugly, if you will, outflow of this idea of favoritism. And what we read there is the idea of bitter envy and selfish ambition. Can you see if we start excluding other people, we begin to sit back and we begin to start having negative ideas and negative thoughts about the other person whenever we see them do things that doesn't quite line up with my comfort zone? And so it creates, if we're not careful, this sense of envy, this sense of selfish ambition. And you know, the idea of envy is a very dark word. I don't know if you realize that or not, but it is. It's a very dark word because it talks about a resentful attitude, an attitude of ill will, an attitude of annoyance at the other person. Most of the time, for no reason at all, except for the darkness within our own hearts. Let me say, always due to the darkness of our own hearts. And so we need to guard ourselves against that, don't we? So you see, walking in love before our brethren, number one is we're not going to be exclusive. We're going to be very inclusive. Everyone's going to feel important. Everyone's going to feel a part of things, that they belong. But there's an identity here that's positive that we can have. I'm not going to allow in my mind to exist attitudes or feelings of ill will or annoyance or selfish ambition where I want to exalt myself above my brothers. I'm not going to allow those to occur. And you see what happens, the danger of that is if that begins to happen in a body of Christ, the very next thing is this volcano of sludge, if you will, that is within our hearts and the dark recesses of our being begin to spew forth. And now we begin to speak words that are dishonoring to one another. And the Scripture says in James chapter 4, verse 11, that we are not to speak evil of one another in the context of being critical, being harsh, being judgmental, speaking gossip, slanderous. We're not to do that. That does not show the qualities of a godly walk of love. Proverbs 12, verse 18 says that our reckless words will pierce like a sword. Our reckless words will pierce like a sword. But the tongue of the wise will bring healing. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 9 through 11, profound statement. 1 Peter 3, verse 9 through 11 says, Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but repay with blessing. Now the next phrase, I think, is profound. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing, because to this you were called. You were called to that. What did Jesus do when he was hanging on the cross? When he was reviled, did he revile back? When he was insulted, did he insult back? Oh no. He blessed. And that is our pattern. He is the one to imitate. As verse 11 says, we are to seek peace and we are to pursue it. Aggressively pursue it. And again, in Proverbs 17:9, we read that he who covers over an offense promotes love. If someone says something to me that hurts me, it promotes love if I just let it go. And we'll talk about how to deal with things of what you might call conflict resolution in just a second briefly. The next thing that we need to look at then is if I am to include everyone, if I'm to keep myself from those attitudes of ill will and malice toward my brothers and sisters, if I am to control my tongue, which is a mighty, mighty instrument to do evil if we're not careful, if I'm to control my tongue, then I need to understand, I need to have the right attitude to cause all that to be true. And what is that attitude? We find that in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. When he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with each other and forgiving each other whatever grievances you may have against one another. And here it is again, forgive as the Lord forgave you. This idea of bearing with each other means very simply to put up with something that is either trying or painful to you. Now, as parents, we do this all the time. Do we not? How many parents love to get up at 1:30, 2:30, 3:30 in the morning and deal with a fussy child? I don't. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't like doing that. But I would do it. Why? Out of love. And so in that context, I would be bearing with that situation. Or how many times have I done things and I can tell, we've been married long enough, I can look in the eye and go, whoa, didn't do that one right. My wife's bearing with me in my ignorance and stupidity so many times. We bear with each other all the time, every day. But for some reason, we come to the body of Christ and we think we don't have to do that. We, I guess, maybe don't see it as enough of a family. And so if there's some little annoying habit that you have or some little trait or something else that you've got, or even if you insult me, even if you hurt me, bear with it. Put up with it. And it says, and forgive. Don't let it set in my heart and begin to fester animosity. Don't let it set in my heart and begin to cause that idea of now I'm going to exclude you from my life because of what you just said or what you just did or what you just did not do or what you just did not say. And so all of a sudden we're back to that exclusivity again. And that's where everything breaks down. But I am to forgive. I am to cease feeling annoyance. I am to cease feeling ill will or resentment. And I am to give up that claim that, man, I'd love to see you be paid back for that. Isn't that a part of an unforgiving heart? Retribution? I'd really like to see you pay for that. That is such a cancer. In any human relationship, that is such a devastating cancer. Malicious intent is always a sin. That's why God over and over and over and over in His Word says, vengeance is mine. I'm going to repay. That's not your job. And so shame on us if we harbor an unforgiving spirit. Quite to the contrary, Galatians 6:2 says that we are to carry each other's burdens. We are to carry each other's burdens. And it says, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are imperfect people among a group of imperfect people. And I told Lynn this a long time ago, and it's still true today. I looked her in the eye and said, if I can make you one promise, if I can make you one promise that I know for sure I will always, always keep, this is the promise. I will offend you sometime. I will. I will hurt your feelings sometimes. I will say something dumb sometimes. I will frustrate you. I will disappoint you. I'm going to do it. Does that mean that I'm planning on doing it? Well, no. I wish I didn't. But that just means I know that I'm going to do it. And so I said, you've got to understand, it's not going to be with malicious forethought and intent. I'm not going to wake up in the morning and say, okay, what can I do to offend my wife today? Got to think about that for a little while because it's so hard to come up with something. No, I mean, I'm going to fall into it naturally. It's not going to take any thought or effort at all. Quite to the contrary, I'm going to have to work really hard that day to try to keep it from happening. And we need to understand that that's true about every one of us in the family of God. Are we going to offend each other at some time? Yep. Are we going to disappoint each other sometime? Yeah. Hurt someone? Say the wrong word? Insult? Yes. We're going to do it. I mean, it's not a question of if. It is just simply a question of just when and how often. And so can you see how very, very critically important it is that we understand the need to bear with one another and to forgive each other, even as what? Christ has forgiven us. And when Christ forgave me, I did not deserve it. Boy, that hits close to home, doesn't it? I didn't deserve it. Still don't deserve it. Praise God for His grace. And when Lynn forgives me, and I've given her plenty of subject material to exercise that with, I don't deserve it. I don't. And so, if we offend each other, if we hurt each other, we have to, number one, have the firm resolve in our mind that that person really did not mean that. I mean, I've gotten to the point now that I have to have somebody walk up, look me in the eye and say, I'm saying this to offend you. Now listen closely before I will believe that they did it actually with malicious intent. And so that allows us to go, okay, we just experienced a human moment here. That's what we call it in our house. We just experienced a human moment here. Let's go on with life and we'll deal with this. Because what that allows me to do now is to follow the admonition of Scripture. And that is, if I'm offering my sacrifice at the altar, and I become aware in my thinking of a brother that has something against me, some offense that I've caused, it says, you know what? You just stop what you're doing right now. And you go and get that cleared up. You go and get reconciled to your brother with an attitude of humility, and patience, and gentleness, and meekness. You go get that resolved. The flip side of that is, I also have the responsibility to go to the brother that has sinned against me. Same reason. Out of a motivation of love. Out of a motivation and a desire for reconciliation. So you see, I'm kind of not off the hook either way I look at it, am I? If I do something to offend someone, God says, okay, you go. Go get it resolved. Or if somebody has done something to sin against me, then he says, oh, you that's been sinned against you, go and get it resolved. Okay. I mean, I can't just be lazy and sit back and wait. No. Because love doesn't do that. Love takes the initiative. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not, but love is an action word. It really is. Love is meaningless without action. And so, if all of us, I want you to capture this, if all of us sitting here will be doing this, if all of us sitting here will be honoring one another above ourselves, if all of us sitting here will be bearing with each other, if all of us sitting here will be taking the initiative to go and resolve any conflicts that we have with one another, either because of my own giving of offense or my receiving offense, if all of us in here are resolved not to allow those malicious evil ideas to develop in my own heart as a cancer, so it starts spewing out, can you see how all of a sudden these become non-issues. And now we're working in such a way that we do have that sense of stability and security, don't we? And now we can begin to be more vulnerable. And now we truly can be tenderly affectionate one to another. I want to very, very briefly, because I'm running out of time, talk about one really, really touchy subject. And that is the idea of liberty within the body of Christ. Of all the issues that have probably caused more problems in the body of Christ, it's the issue of liberty. I don't think there'd be a person sitting here today that would disagree with me when I say that we are to live a life that is holy, that we are to live a life that is righteous, a life that is in the world but not of the world, a life that is pure. But you know where the rub comes? It's when I say, how? What does that look like in all those little minutiae of decisions and choices we have to make every day? I'm not talking about sound doctrine. I'm not talking about those things that are theologically absolutely indisputable in Scripture. I'm talking about those things that are more of implementation and freedom within that implementation. This causes tremendous problems in the body of Christ. And so I'll give you two reference verses that I would encourage you to go read. Spend some deep and profound time studying in them. Romans 14, verses 1 through 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But let me just summarize it up briefly. For those areas that are genuinely areas of freedom, and again, that's almost a contentious idea there, because if I in my conscience am so convinced that a certain thing is right or wrong, even though it may be in an area of freedom, it's going to be hard for me to see it as an area of freedom. And so there we must be bearing with each other. We must be patient with each other. Not condemning, not speaking evil, not judging. Okay, all the things we just talked about. But it very clearly says that if I'm to walk a path of love, that I need to take the initiative and restrain my expression of that liberty when I'm around that brother or that sister who that would offend. Now, that doesn't mean that my conscience is dictated or ruled or controlled or enslaved to the other person's conscience. That's not what I'm saying. Because when I'm not around that individual that finds that offensive or troubling, I have freedom of expression. But out of love, out of consideration for that individual whom Christ died for, I will, of my own free will, rein in my expression of liberty at that time to express that love and appreciation for that other person. That is walking in love. And we have that command to do that. I want you to understand that. Because the bottom line is, in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says that I must not seek my own advantage. I must always seek the betterment and the good of the one around me. I would also encourage you, I'm not going to go there because we're out of time, but I would encourage you to also go and review some final thoughts on this idea of love within the body. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 5. Finally, in the world, we have a general command, and we're just going to talk about it briefly. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are salt. Salt that is preserving. Salt that is healing. Salt that adds flavor and removes bitterness. Salt that is of great worth. We are light in that we illuminate darkness, we expose evil, and we display righteousness. We have an obligation. We have a duty of love to our friends and neighbors to live a godly life before them. A life that serves them. A life that is sensitive and considerate of them. A life that is honoring of them. We dare not be like those who presume to be able to walk into someone's house, and I speak on this from experience, from someone I knew, and throw their Bible down and demand. We need to live a life of love. As Scripture says, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. As Colossians 3 says, always acting with honor and respect and gentleness and humility before those around us who have yet to come to know the love of Jesus Christ. There is no excuse for a Christian to act in a haughty, self-righteous, arrogant way in front of our friends and neighbors. There's no excuse. No excuse. You see, that's why it's so important for us as believers to revisit what was our condition outside of Christ. Because what did Calvin say? Calvin said, except for the grace of God, so be I. We need to seek ways to get to know our friends and neighbors at a much deeper level. We need to seek ways to serve them in love and compassion. And just pray that the Lord would touch their heart, open them to see their great need for the Savior, and that He would grant them faith and joy and peace and comfort and stability, just as He's granted us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Father, we know that as You speak to us through Your Word, You're expressing Your very mind, Your very heart, in a format of self-disclosure. Father, You teach us things about Yourself that we would never know in any other way. For Your ways are as high above our ways, or the heavens are above the earth. But Father, as Your Scripture says, the things that You have revealed to us are there for our instruction, for our edification. And so, Father, I pray that as we read Your Word, that we look into it, as James says, as a mirror. That we allow Your Word to show us the accuracy of who we are and, as importantly, who we're not. Father, that we be doers of this Word. That we not be like the man who turns around and forgets what he just saw. And so, Father, I would pray that we would be those types of people hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That, Father, You would give us a heart of love to You, to obey You, not out of a sense of enslaved bondage, but out of a sense of loving response to the One in whom we've been loved by and the One in whom we feel called to love in return. Father, among our family here, brothers and sisters in Christ, not only here locally, but worldwide, I pray that You would give us the attitude of humble service, of meekness and humility, of self-sacrifice, and of honoring one above another. And Father, I pray before the world that You help us to understand the great need for us to truly walk as Christ did, to display His character, His quality, His ethics, His love, His service, His compassion, His kindness, His sacrifice, that, Father, they may come to know You, the one and only God, and the only way in which any man will have eternal life in heaven. So, Father, now we ask Your blessings upon this week as we study and implement these issues. We ask for Your help, as only You can make them happen. Father, even as the Scripture says in Philippians, please, we beg You, be ever more at work within us to will and to act according to Your purpose, and restrain and restrict us Father, from grieving your Spirit or from opposing your work. But let us joyfully, and let us, Father, with great peace and contentment, enter into that work of the Lord. For we thank you so much in Christ. Amen.